John 3:14 through 21. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Let's pray one more time as we come to what is a pretty familiar passage in Scripture. Lord, help us to be able to see this passage with new eyes, to be able to hear the truth, God, that you love us with new ears, that it might penetrate into our hearts, Lord, and that we might be able to reflect that love to each other and into the world. And I pray in your name. Amen. All right, so you might have noticed that we repeated some of what we did last week in the reading this week, verses 14 through 15, about the snake in the wilderness. And this is the story in Numbers chapter 21, where Moses initially sets up the snake, right? The people are grumbling against Moses and against God in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. And so God sends a plague of serpents into the camp and they begin to bite people. And as the people are being bitten by these venomous serpents, Moses sets up on a pillar a bronze snake. And when the people look at this snake, they are healed of their wounds. It's a very strange story, but that's also not the end of that story because snakes are a common symbol in ancient literature. And so in order to understand the story or in order to grasp the full measure of what the author of the book of Numbers is trying to kind of get through to this story, we have to understand the symbol of this snake. A common symbol in ancient literature of wisdom sometimes, of healing sometimes. Even still to this day, a snake kind of has this idea of a symbol of healing as you look at some hospitals or doctor's offices and you see the snake wrapped around the pole. And sometimes in scriptures, they are still used this way. Of course, the one that comes to mind the most obvious is Jesus when he tells his disciples to be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. He's not telling them to be shrewd like the devil there. He's using the serpent here as a symbol of shrewdness or wisdom. But most often in scripture and in all ancient literature, snakes are a symbol of chaos and judgment and evil. And of course, we know this because of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, right? Or, you know, the serpent, this creature that comes to Eve to tempt her to turn away from what God wants her to do and deceives her into eating this fruit and as a result is being cursed. So, the people of Israel in the wilderness begin to speak against God in Numbers chapter 21. We should not be overly surprised at the judgment that comes in the form of a serpent. They begin to say in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water. We detest this miserable food." And when they speak like this, we should not be surprised that the chaos and the evil in the form of this serpent follows the chaos and the evil that's in their words. But what we can be surprised about is that God uses this bronze serpent, this statue, to heal their wounds from the judgment on their sin. If you guys remember the Ten Commandments, you know, if we're in John 3:16 today, probably the most familiar verse in all of Scripture, the Ten Commandments are a close second. The first couple of commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven images in the form of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below," right? So the strange thing about this story isn't the snakes, really. It's the fact that God tells his people to make a pillar or make an image of a snake and uses it for healing. It's a strange thing for him to do. But like I said, that's not the end of the story. Because in 2 Kings chapter 18, this bronze serpent makes another appearance, and we begin to see why it is that God tells his people not to make these kind of graven images in the first place. By the time of the 2 Kings period in the Bible, this is in the later stages of the kingdom of Israel. And by this time, this serpent, this bronze serpent, has a name, which is Nehushtan. And apparently, this serpent had been saved as kind of a relic or a reminder of what God had done in the wilderness by healing the people of their venomous snake bites and things like that. But if you know the story of Israel, you should not be surprised that eventually the relic or the reminder eventually becomes an idol, because the people of Israel are always turning to idols. And so eventually Hezekiah becomes king. He finds that the people have been sacrificing and burning incense to this bronze serpent, and so he has it completely destroyed. You shouldn't be surprised by this if you know the story of Israel. You know that basically the entire story of Israel is God redeeming Israel out of Egypt or out of their exile or in the book of Judges, and the people of Israel following him for like 5 days and then eventually turning back and following idols again. So what this story of the bronze serpent tells us is that the evil that was in their words in the book of Numbers was not isolated just to their words, but it flowed out of their hearts. Right? This is what Jesus tells us, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not just, your words aren't just things that you say. They're not just meaningless things. This is why we believe in things like telling the truth. This is why we believe in things like integrity. Because your words are a reflection of who you are on the inside. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the story of the bronze serpent is not just a story of evil words spoken in the wilderness and judgment coming because of the words. The story of the bronze serpent as a whole is a story of evil bound up in our hearts. So the sin that was met with God's judgment in Numbers is in the hearts of the people of Israel, and it persists for generations. It can't be dealt with venomous snakes. It can't be dealt with judgment. It can't be dealt with like that. And it still persists to the point when Nicodemus and Jesus are speaking at night here in John chapter 3. And because this same evil is with them, is with Jesus and Nicodemus and with the people of Israel at the time and everybody in the world, the judgment of God is coming as well. So what can be done about that? What can be done about the judgment of God that is coming on a world that is still persistently turning away from Him? And that's why Jesus brings this up here. Because unlike the bronze serpent, which takes away the effects of their sin for a short time, Jesus has now come to deal with the sin in their heart. And that's where we pick up our story here at the end of John, in the Gospel of John here. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus likely ends in verse 15, with that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. Keep in mind that unfortunately for all of us, there are no quotation marks or punctuation of any kind in the original manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And so we can only kind of guess when Jesus stops speaking and the author kind of takes over. But verses 16 through 21, which we're going to look at today, read a little bit more like an aside from the author to us, his reader, than Jesus speaking directly to Nicodemus. So this is John explaining to us what Jesus' words mean. So now we've come to what is probably the most famous verse in Scripture. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16 is justifiably, I think, beloved as this succinct, beautiful statement of the gospel from God's point of view. His motivation, His action, the results of His action are clearly and simply laid out with small words so that we can understand with great effect here. So this is the first time in the gospel, if you can believe it, that the motivation of God for sending Jesus into the world is clearly spelled out. One of my favorite stories from later church tradition is that when the Apostle John, who wrote the book of John and the epistles and all that, was a very old man, in the church at Ephesus, they would carry him to the front of the church in order for him to give the homily to his people. And he would give the same sermon over and over again, which is, "Dear children, let us love one another." And that's about all the strength that he could muster to say that week after week and meeting after meeting, "Dear children, let us love one another." And he's kind of become this, known as this apostle of love, right? And so it's surprising that it takes him 3 chapters to ever mention the love of God. But it's kind of this theme, even if he hasn't spelled it out clearly in the beginning of the book here. And I think he does this in order to kind of bring it in with a punch here in John chapter 3:16. Why did God send John the Baptist? Why did God send his only son? Because of his love. And his love is seen clearest and shines the brightest in the giving of Jesus. The beginning words of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, are definitive in Greek, not qualitative. It's not God loved the world this much, so much that he gave his own and only son, but rather a definition of what it means for God to love the world. God loved the world like this. He sent his son. God demonstrates his own love for us, is the way Paul puts it, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or like the Apostle John puts it in one of his epistles, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Sometimes we hear things over and over again, and that kind of repetition builds up a wall around our hearts so that even we can confuse ourselves and deceive ourselves into thinking that we know the full extent of what God's love is like for us. But I think sometimes we still need to hear it over again, that God loves you. God loves you with a deep affection, a concern for your well-being, and a delight in you as a person. He loves you so much that he's willing to sacrifice for you. So we need to understand this. We need to allow it to penetrate into our hearts and change our understanding of ourselves, change our psyche, change the way that we act. The statement in John 3:16 is remarkable, not just because it tells us, again, God loves us, but because of its universality. It's this universal, unconditional love of God. It doesn't say that God loved the nation of Israel. It doesn't say that God loved his elect. God loves the world. God loves ton kosmon, is the way that the Greek actually is read here. Now, the word kosmon or cosmos is routinely used in the Gospel of John, not just as a word like the world in the sense of the planet, but it's normally used in the Gospel of John for the world in opposition to God. The world in opposition to God and to Jesus. If the world hates you, Jesus tells his disciples later on in the book, keep in mind that it hated me first. My disciples are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Or even later in the first letter that the author writes, do not love the world or the things of the world, because the things of the world are passing away. But here in John 3:16, John goes out of his way to make sure that we understand that God does not love those who love him back. God does not love those who love him back. He does not love the people who are serving him. He loves even those who hate him. And he loves them in such a way that it causes him to sacrifice his one and only son. God loves those who do not love him back. It's a uniquely Christian theology. It's a uniquely Christian thing to say. A God who actually feels the pain of love and is undeterred in the giving of his son, even though his love is unrequited. Again, sometimes we hear things so often, we lose its impact, and we should not allow this to be one of those things. Jesus tells us in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are supposed to love our enemies so that we might be children of our Father in heaven, because he sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and he gives his mercy to the righteous and to the sinners. He doesn't just love those who love him back. He loves his enemies. And thank God that he does, right? Because all of us at one point were the enemies of God as well. That everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is the great promise of Christianity, right? But eternal life in Scripture is not about duration. It's not about just about life after death. It's not just about resurrection. It's not just about something that's going to happen for us in the future. Of course, that we believe that eternal life is eternal. But John is talking here about quality of life, not just duration. The Greek is life aionion, the life of the age. It's God's own quality of life. And it begins right now. It begins as soon as you believe in Jesus. It's not just about, like, believe in Jesus now, live the way that you want, and then later on you get to live forever. It begins not after we die, but right now. One of the strangest lies that Christians believe is that the benefits of Christianity only kick in when we die. But that's not the gospel that John tells us here. I have come, Jesus says, that they may have life and have it to the full. And unfortunately, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we know what a full life is. And if you think that a full life is a comfortable life filled with amenities, then yeah, you're going to be disappointed by the full life that Jesus offers you, because the full life that Jesus offers you and the full life that he gives to you is one lived in love and sacrifice. One where we are set free from ourselves, not given over to ourselves in order to enjoy life the way that we want, in the wrong-headed things that we want and the wrong-headed things that we desire. But we are set free from ourselves and our sin and are brought into the freedom that comes when we love other people and we love God like he loved us. Those who believe in him live like this. That's why God gave his son. God didn't give his son to us so that we could just then go to heaven when we die. God gave his son to us so that we could be set free from our own selfish desires and set free to love other people the way that God loves them, love our enemies the way that God loves them. Now, in verse 17, to the end of the chapter, John kind of takes what he says in John chapter 3, verse 16, and has to clarify it for what's going on in the life of Jesus right now. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In other words, he's not the snakes in the wilderness. He's not the judgment of God coming onto the people of God at this point, or the people of the world at this point. He's not the rider on the white horse coming in to slay everyone with the sword from his mouth. Jesus is the snake on the pole, not the snakes in the camp. That's an important point for John. God does not send his son to tell us all of the ways that we are unacceptable. It's not the time for final judgment, not the time for condemnation, rather the time for salvation. But his coming does give us the assurance that final judgment is going to come. And unfortunately, now that John has mentioned the word love, he's going to tell us that God loved the world, but men loved something else. In verse 19, verse 16 is kind of counterposed with verse 19 here. God so loved the world, but light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. As soon as you see John talking this way, you have to understand what he's doing here is calling us to respond to the love of God in a different way. There's a principle in New Testament theology that we call realized eschatology. It's this idea that the future that God has planned is here already, but it is not here fully. Already, but not yet. Jesus did not come to condemn or to bring final judgment, but his coming is the beginning of final judgment, because judgment is based on how you respond to Jesus, and that choice is before you right now. If you believe in him, you are not condemned either now or in the future, but the possibility of accepting Jesus, the gift of Jesus, the shining of the light here, awakens us to the possibility that there is something else that we can choose. If the light is shining, it clarifies where the darkness is. And if you love the darkness rather than the light, you stand condemned already, is what John says. Your life might go on, you might enjoy a happy and successful life, but ultimately your future is set by your rejection. If you throw a life preserver to a drowning man, it opens the possibility of salvation, but he still needs to choose to grab it. Otherwise, his state does not change. The life preserver doesn't drown the man, but unless he holds on to it, he will drown. So, John says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But while God loves the world, men love darkness instead of light. That's what he said already in the prologue, right? The true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world, and now he is expanding what he means by that. It's an exposure of things the way that they are. You can sort of get by in the dark until the sun rises, but it's only when the sun rises that we see the world clearly. This is John's idea of what truth actually means. So why then would people avoid the light that is now dawning? And John says it's because their deeds are evil. Now we think of evil deeds sometimes in two categories. First, in the way that we normally think of evil deeds, doing things that are bad, things evil that is apparent. But also, and just as sinister for John, deeds that are neutral or maybe even done with, that are good but done with wrong motives. When Jesus comes, he doesn't expose the world evil that is in the world only. He exposes the evil that is in our hearts. And he does this based on how we react to him and to his ministry. You can say that you love God, you can say that you are working for him, but you can't truly say that and reject his son. Jesus takes this a step further in other gospels, and John does the same thing in his epistles. He encounters people who say they love God, that they are working for him. You know, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles? But Jesus says that he does not know them, and John tells us why in his epistle. Whoever does not love his brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Anyone who claims to be in the light or hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. So this is the test then. This is what Jesus comes to expose to us. It exposes us, our motives, and changes them to be like his. Whoever does the truth, lives by the truth, comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. For John in his gospel, truth is not something you merely believe. It's something that you do. It's something that you practice. Something that you live by, according to the NIV's translation here. And what is the test for whether or not you're living by the truth here? The test is that you're not afraid of the light. You're not afraid to allow the comparison between yourself and Jesus, between your motivations and his. Not because you're perfect, but because you want to be more like him. The NIV translates the last statement here in verse 21. That it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. But there's more to it than just in the sight of God in the original Greek here. John says in Greek here that what they have done has been done in God. In God. It's not just about God's approval of your actions or God's viewing of your actions, but it's God's active involvement in your actions. And what that does is it takes this idea of performance out of the equation and replaces it with an idea of surrender and cooperation. Surrender and cooperation with a God who loves you. Surrender and cooperation with a God who loves you so much that he gave. A God who loves us in a way that we struggle to love our friends and our family. A God who loves us so much that it costs him. Costs him his son, costs him his life. It costs him to come and to save us. And we respond to that, not just with a ramping up of our efforts, not just with a performance for him, but with an active surrender and a cooperation with what he wants to do in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you please help us as we read this familiar verse, that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to see it with new eyes. And Lord, I pray that you please help us as we go about our week this week to see our neighbors and our friends, see the people around us with new eyes as well. Lord, so often we read John 3:16 and we replace appropriately our names with the world here. God so loved me that he gave his only son. Lord, while that's true, God also loves my neighbor. Fill me with the same love that you've given to my neighbor. Help me to be able to see them with the eyes that you've given. Help me to see them as someone that you've given your son for. And help me to love them as well. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help us to honor you in the things we do this week. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and say our blessing for the week. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God bless you. Have a Christ-filled week. Have a good week.